Good morning. Had to practice that part, having afternoon church all the time. It's really good to be up here visiting with you. Mr. Moss mentioned earlier, Mandy and our youngest Elijah are at home. Elijah has had teething with fever for a couple of days, so they weren't able to make the trip, but send their greetings also, and hello from everyone in Indianapolis. Well, in the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the author explains the qualifications of a high priest, the manner in which these qualifications were ultimately met by Jesus Christ as he became our high priest forever. And at the end of the explanation, the writer begins to encourage and urge the readers to focus on developing more spiritual maturity. He says in verse 11 of that chapter that they have become dull of hearing. And according to Strong's Concordance, Mr. Ulrey and I are kindred spirits. I love words as well, so hear a lot more words in the sermon today. It was ironic. I gave this in Indianapolis a few weeks back, and Mr. Gary Nylander gave the sermonette. I grew up listening to Mr. Nylander, and he always has a definition in his messages, so I've been preceded both times by other people who love words. So this word, the Greek word nothros, translated as dull. It could also be rendered as sluggish or lazy or slothful. So the author of Hebrews wasn't complaining that the readers were losing their ability, you know, to hear and interpret sound with their physical senses. He was warning them that their desire and willingness to hear God's words was being compromised within their minds and hearts. And near the end of that chapter, verse 12 summarizes the condition of their spiritual maturity. Let's read that. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Now we can imagine that it was probably difficult for those who were hearing this letter read to them to absorb these words. It's always challenging to receive constructive criticism. Well, that's always a challenge. Well, hopefully it was accepted not as mean-spirited, but as an expression of the author's deep care and concern for them, just as we should. And the scriptures are ultimately written by God to and for all of humanity as his children. So when we see admonitions like this, we should most certainly take them to heart as well. So then in the sixth chapter, the theme continues, moving from spiritual immaturity to maturity. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." In the Greek, the word translated as elementary principles in verse 1 there means just that. First in importance, the beginning, the simplest, the most basic elements. So the author was saying that these six areas of Christian doctrine form kind of a structural underpinning of a foundation in the believer's understanding that enables them to move forward from there and to develop to full spiritual maturity. So as such, it seems very beneficial and fitting for us as committed Christians to review those points of doctrine and ensure our own understanding and foundation remains firm. Mr. Moss was telling me on the way here that he had spoken on all six of these principles recently. So today, we're going to dive in a little bit further. In the time that we have remaining, let's examine and refresh ourselves on three facets or aspects of the first elementary principle, which is repentance from dead works. I'm going to spend the rest of the message just on that one. So we'll look at three sections. What is repentance? What does it mean to repent? Then we'll look at what are dead works? And then tie them together, thinking about what does it mean when we repent from dead works. So let's dive in then to the first aspect. What does it really mean to repent? So according to Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, it defines repent this way. It's, quote, "to feel or show that you are sorry for something bad or wrong that you did, and that you want to do what is right. So there's three distinct and very important elements of repentance embedded in that definition. The first one is acknowledgement of right and wrong. The second is acknowledgement of sorrow for having done something wrong. And then third is a desire to follow through to change the wrong behavior. So let's spend some time looking more in depth at each of those elements of repentance. So the first one, again, is acknowledgement of right and wrong. Now that may seem like a really basic or maybe even an unnecessary place to start. Many of you probably have a lot of years of background in God's church. But we know from recent history that, you know, increasingly in society, there's less and less of a common basic understanding of biblical principles and God's way of life in general. So when we communicate outside of the church, we can't take anything for granted about what people understand. And we shouldn't take it for granted in our own lives either. We need to review for ourselves and make sure that we understand. So at the very core of repentance, there must be a firm conviction that some things are right and that some things are not, and that there is a discernible difference between the two. Stated another way, if there's no such thing as wrong, then there's no need to be sorry for being wrong, is there? So in popular culture and media, the concept of real repentance has all but vanished for a multitude of reasons, not the least of which is that our societies have a severely eroded and still weakening conviction that there is a solid and definable distinction between right and wrong. Societally, we like to give lip service to the concept of transcendent values that define right and wrong. You may have heard that term used. But we like that concept as long as we all get to define it for ourselves, right? When it's time to make those values real by translating them into behaviors that we individually should or shouldn't do, then they're not so transcendent anymore in the societal view. The common feeling is something like, you know, right and wrong are fine, pal, but if you think you're going to tell me what I should and shouldn't do, then it kind of stops there. That's the attitude that we constantly battle within society, but if we're honest, we battle it within our own human nature too. There is a biblical theme that is continuous and constant throughout the entire Word of God. The differentiation between good and evil, right and wrong, clean and unclean. It's the differentiation between two ways of life. And contrary to the culture and the flawed belief systems of our day, it's not all relative. Moral absolutes of right and wrong do exist. So how can we tell the difference? How can we tune in to the moral absolutes that do exist and incorporate them in our lives? Well, when God reveals himself to us as the lawgiver, we must be willing to accept him as that, and then submit ourselves both to the recorded authority of his word, the Bible, and the active authority that he exercises in a close personal relationship with us. So to believe that there is right and wrong is to believe that there is a standard for differentiating the two, and in our case, that God is that standard. His way of life, the unselfish, outgoing way of love and give, is defined by his laws. So his laws are not simply an outdated list of things not to do from some bygone era. They're the living boundaries of a way of life that brings life. And just as physical children have to have standards of thought and action set for them by their parents, the whole of humanity, we are spiritual children. And God as our Father sets the standard for how to live. And that forms our basis of defining right and wrong. There's a passage in the book of Ezekiel that makes this connection between God's law and the discernment of right and wrong very evident. Let's go to Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22. Here God was taking Israel's leaders to task for their many failures to communicate his way of life to the people. It's interesting to note the connection to the law. Ezekiel 22. verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. How? How had they done this? Continuing on, they have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. So the priest's failure was not simply in breaking this one particular law or that, but because they had ignored and forgotten the law on a much larger scale, they had much more fundamentally lost their ability to distinguish between right and wrong. In Romans 4:15, Paul articulates kind of the baseline reality of right and wrong when he writes this: "For where there is no law, there is no transgression." So without a standard or a mechanism to distinguish right from wrong, they simply don't exist. The biblical word for failing to live up to God's laws and live by them is sin. And just like repentance, a proper concept of sin has all but disappeared from mainstream culture. You usually only hear the word sin when it's misapplied based on an incorrect biblical understanding, or even more tragically, when it's reveled in as a good thing, like the moniker for Las Vegas as Sin City or something like that. Sadly, those misuses often draw people in rather than pushing them away today. But the biblical definition of sin is clean and very clear-cut. In the Bible, right and wrong exist. God's law defines them, and breaking God's law is sin. The scripture says exactly that in 1 John 3:4. I'd like to read it from the King James Version. In the King James Version, John writes, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." The New King James Version retains that same emphasis on personal choice, personal behavior. Its translation says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Now, just to be very clear, that doesn't mean that there aren't hard questions, gray areas, issues of conscience, times when the exact differentiation between right and wrong is difficult to discern in a specific situation. Those difficulties are also a reality of our human experience, no doubt. But the difficulty of discernment does not negate the existence of right and wrong. When we think about it in the big picture of God's plan of salvation, even those difficulties have their place and purpose. If we take a few steps back, it becomes clear when we remember the simple answers that God reveals to the ultimate question: why are we here? Why are we here? We are here because God yearns to share eternity with an eternal family. And God wants the basis of that eternal family's relationships to be outgoing, unselfish love for one another. But the funny thing about love is that it can't be bought, can't be sold, can't be inherited, can't be transferred in any other way as a commodity. Love is a choice, not a commodity. So the physical, temporary, and imperfect life that we have creates the conditions where we must choose whether to exercise that outgoing, unselfish love for one another. So we are here to choose between the way of give and the way of get. And situations where discerning right from wrong is difficult are simply a part of that imperfect environment that compels us to choose between the two trees, those two ways of life that God has set before us. So when right and wrong are difficult to discern, it doesn't mean that we just give up and believe that it's all relative or that there was never any difference in the first place. It just means that we have to draw closer to God and depend even more on Him for help to understand the difference. So whether right and wrong are easy or difficult to define in specific situations, they do exist. Finally, then, on this element of repentance, Let's not forget the second main lesson of the two trees in the garden. In addition to representing the two ways of life that we must choose between, the two trees also teach us that mankind is not capable within himself of determining the difference between right and wrong apart from God. We need and must have God's help through his recorded word and through the continual guidance of the living word, Jesus Christ, living his life over in us through the leading and power of the Holy Spirit. So to summarize this first element of repentance, we must acknowledge and be convicted that there is a distinction between right and wrong in reality, and that the difference between the two is recognizable and based on a standard of thought and action, and that the authority for defining that standard lies with God and God alone. Now let's look at the second element of repentance, which again is acknowledgement and sorrow for having done something wrong. Acknowledgement and sorrow for having done something wrong. So when we find ourselves to have engaged in sin, then true repentance compels us to take ownership of that and to fully acknowledge it, even though taking responsibility for our own wrong thoughts and actions is very difficult indeed. And here again, society is of increasingly little help to us, preferring to spend the energy either embracing sin as no longer wrong, or justifying it by the circumstances, or coming up with some ways to blame someone else when it has to be acknowledged. To be fair, though, the problem clearly isn't just with society. It's with the human nature that's within all of us. Adam and Eve, for example, had no society beyond themselves, but they still managed to embrace sin and to justify it and then to blame others rather than acknowledging it. So in contrast to both society and our human nature, the biblical instruction mandates that we take personal accountability for our thoughts and actions. And this instruction goes all the way, indeed, back to the first family. Let's review that back in Genesis 3, Genesis chapter 3. And we'll pick it up just after the account where Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 3. We'll start in verse 8. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" So as soon as there's a problem here, God goes straight to the point and asks Adam about his own actions. Verse 12, "Then the man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?'" So God shows no partiality in holding people responsible. When Eve was implicated, then he got straight to the point with addressing her actions as well. Last half of verse 13, "The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all of the cattle and more than every beast of the field.'" So ultimately God holds everyone accountable, including Satan, who is shown here as having responsibility for introducing humanity to sin. And if we go to the next chapter, we can readily see that accountability for wrongdoing was not confined to Adam and Eve as the first parents. Rather, it would be and is an expectation for every individual person. Every single one of us has the responsibility to answer for our own choices. Chapter 4, starting again in verse 8. "Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he," God said, "'What have you done?' So it's imperative for us to realize that this is a question that comes to all of us. Cain wasn't being singled out, and it wasn't just because he had done something particularly bad in our way of thinking. This question applies to anyone who sins, no matter who and no matter what the sin. And again, this emphasis on personal accountability is not a one-time occurrence in the book of Genesis. Far to the contrary, this is also a consistent and unchanging theme throughout the scriptures. During the period where God spoke to Judah through Ezekiel, just prior to the Babylonian exile, God again makes it very explicit that we each bear individual responsibility for our choices and actions. Let's go to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. There's some very clear words here. Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." And we can see from the proverb that was popular among the people that they were caught up again in this time-honored human tradition of avoiding responsibility for their own decisions. And God wanted to set them straight and to emphasize again that any person who sins does bear that responsibility. The Expositor's Bible Commentary has a good explanation of the meaning of this passage. It says, "The people believed that righteousness and wickedness were hereditary. Therefore, there was no reason to change one's ways." The Lord's response to this new proverb was that the hereditary principle from previously in the scriptures of the children being punished for the sins of the fathers had been erroneously applied to righteousness and unrighteousness. Each man was righteous or unrighteous, lived or died, according to his own actions. They were free to make a decision to walk in his ways or not. They were not bound by heredity. And God goes on to illustrate this in the next verses in the chapter up to verse 19. In verses 5 through 18, he illustrates this principle by telling about a man who makes right choices and lives. This man is blessed for exercising the differentiation between right and wrong in his thoughts and actions. The man's son makes different choices, deciding that he'd rather enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season than follow his father's example of righteousness. He bears the punishment for his choices. But then the unrighteous man's son sees all the trouble that his father has because of his poor choices, and decides that he'd rather be like his grandpa. So he starts to make right choices again. And just like his grandfather, he too is blessed based on his choice to avoid sin and pursue righteousness. Then we come to verse 19. "Yet you say, 'Why should the son not bear the guilt of the father?' Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So it's hard to get more clear than that. And as the Nelson Study Bible has it on this passage, "Everyone is judged equitably and individually, fairly, and for their own actions." The American journalist Sidney J. Harris wrote, "We have not passed that subtle line between childhood and adulthood until we have stopped saying, 'It got lost,' and say, 'I lost it.' And so it is with our own process of maturing into spiritual adulthood. It's not enough to say, 'This is wrong.' We have to come to the point of saying, 'I am doing wrong.'" And one of the best examples of this attitude of personal accountability We're taking responsibility for our own choices is King David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. Let's go to Psalm 51. This, of course, is after the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. David prayed, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, and according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that we don't accept forgiveness for sins and shortcomings. Far from it. It simply means that we don't forget that we are accountable for having committed the sins. Once we accept that accountability, then we must transition from acknowledgement for our own wrong thoughts and actions to having remorse for them. And remorse is sorrow, but sorrow specifically for having done something wrong. If we can boil it down this way, remorse is the good form of guilt. The good form of guilt. And we need to be careful here because there is most certainly an unhealthy, unbalanced form of guilt that refuses to accept forgiveness or embrace a proper perspective of self-worth. And that type of guilt simply isn't of God. There's no biblical support for making ourselves or anyone else feel that way. In the other extreme, of course, the modern notion that it's unhealthy to make someone feel any guilt at all is also very incorrect. The proper and balanced and necessary acceptance of guilt that we must have within ourselves is that we do indeed have guilt. And we need to recognize it in ourselves and in others as well. The balanced form of guilt is simply the sadness, the distress, the bad feeling, the emotional consequence, if you will, of having done something wrong. And the reason that it's a bad feeling is that relationships are the core of our life. They form the foundation of our purpose for being. And when we do wrong things, those wrong things hurt us and they hurt others. So the desire to avoid the bad feeling of guilt that follows when we hurt ourselves by doing something wrong is the motivation that we need to change and to do what is right. In Hebrews 6, where it says, repentance from dead works, the Greek for repentance is the word metanoia, and the Strong's definition here introduced me to a brand new word that I'd never seen before. Excuse me. It says that the Greek for repentance could also be translated as compunction. I have to apologize to Mrs. Wolf for signing here. Compunction, spelled C-O-M-P, U-N-C-T-I-O-N. Not sure if any of you might have already heard it or be familiar with it. Some of you love Scrabble. Maybe you've gotten big time points off of that one. The Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary says that there are two aspects of this word compunction, and they correspond exactly to the balanced and proper acceptance of guilt that we have to learn to develop. The first aspect of compunction is, quote, an anxiety arising from awareness of guilt. So when you've done something wrong, and you know that you've done something wrong, you're supposed to feel bad about it. The negative anxiety that we experience from wrongdoing is simply the way that God created us to work. The second aspect of compunction is the absolutely critical half step forward from that initial negative feeling. The dictionary describes this as, quote, distress of mind over an anticipated action or result. So that emotional consequence of negative anxiety is supposed to be strong enough that we remember it and allow it to be a deterrent the next time that we're about to do the same wrong thing. The Greek word that can be translated as this word compunction comes from a root word that means to think differently or afterwards, as in to reconsider. So compunction goes beyond the initial guilt. It remembers enough about it to use the negative impact of the guilt as positive motivation to change the behavior the next time around and to not make the same mistake again. So that leads us directly into the third element of repentance, which again is the desire and follow through to change the wrong behavior. Desire and follow through to change wrong behavior. The early 20th century journalist Thomas Russell Ybarra wrote, "A Christian is a man who feels repentance on a Sunday for what he did on Saturday and is going to do on a Monday." And we can get a good chuckle out of a tongue-in-cheek observation on the human struggle like that, but it's a bit too close to home when we're honest with ourselves. Clearly, God's expectations are much different, and our understanding of the real meaning of repentance has to be much different, too. William Barclay writes in his New Daily Study Bible comments on Hebrews 6 that, quote, "Repentance is a new attitude to God, to other people, to life, to self. So when we acknowledge the difference between right and wrong, then take responsibility for our wrongdoing and allow ourselves to experience the resulting guilt in a proper way, the outcome must then be a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of behavior in reality. As many, many scriptures show, repentance is not repentance unless it results in a change going forward. Now here again, we have to be careful and make sure that we have a balanced perspective. When we are doing something wrong, we need to stop. There's no justification for remaining in sin. But at the same time, we need to understand that a complete change of mind and heart and behavior, it's not like just flipping a light switch. You know, when you come into a room, it's dark, you want to make it light, you flip the switch, job done. You know, that change is made, you just move on to the next thing. And I can very clearly remember the period soon after my own baptism when I thought that repentance worked that way, and how very quickly I came to understand that it doesn't work exactly that way in practice. In the Christian walk, the change element of repentance is not the flip of a switch. It is the steadfast commitment to the struggle to overcome. Steadfast commitment to the struggle, the continuing struggle to overcome. In Romans 7:15, Paul provides the best possible summary of our human weakness in this struggle. He wrote, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." And as we know well from the full context of the Bible and his own writings, he wasn't just saying that we just give up and continue in sin. Not at all. But rather, he was saying that the path to doing right instead of wrong, it isn't easy, and it doesn't happen immediately. It doesn't come naturally to us, and it just flat out won't happen without God's help. Despite all that, the point of repentance is that it must happen. Year to year, week to week, day to day, hour to hour, yes, sometimes even thought to thought, we must be striving to change with God's help and to make our repentance complete. The need to change, in fact, was a core point of emphasis in the messages that God sent to his people through the prophets. I'll read just a couple of examples to you. In Isaiah, Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah 59:20. "The Redeemer, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob." Through Jeremiah, God spoke explicitly about his reason and intent for sending the prophets. Jeremiah 35:15, he says, "I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now, everyone from his evil way, amend your doings." Further in Ezekiel, God goes way beyond admonishment and pleads with the people. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, Ezekiel 33, 11 says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? When we look then into the New Testament, it's exactly the same message that God sent through Jesus Christ and the apostles after him. One great example is in 2 Corinthians 7. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 7. So in 1 Corinthians, of course, Paul had strong words for the congregation and worked to correct some imbalances and even some sin that was being tolerated. In 2 Corinthians, a portion of the letter, he's writing and commending them for properly responding to the correction that he gave them. A portion of that is here in chapter 7, so let's start in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So clearly, a complete change from heart all the way through to actions is in fact what God desires. Finally, then, on this element of repentance, the approach and attitude and action that we should be striving for is really beautifully expressed in Lamentations. Let's go back to Lamentations. It's between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Lamentations, the third chapter. And we'll start in verse 39. Lamentations 3:39. Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands, I think we could translate that also as our actions, and turn back to the Lord. So the full spectrum of repentance that includes all three elements is described throughout the pages of the Bible. Despite the difficulty and the challenge that it is for us to engage in it, and to fully commit ourselves to it, our efforts are not in vain. The process of repentance has tremendous rewards, both short-term and much more in eternity. So over time, God will cause us to be transformed into a new creation, as Paul says in Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 5. And when we think about that, that implies a huge change from where we start to where we end up as God works with us. This same message of the full spectrum of repentance was, as Matthew 4:17 records, the linchpin of Jesus' own ministry when he began to preach with the beautifully summarized words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So now we've covered the first facet of repentance from dead works, which is, what is repentance itself? What does it mean to repent? These next two will go more quickly. So let's look now more closely at the second, which is, what are dead works? What are dead works? According to the commentaries, there are two meanings of the phrase dead works that could be applicable. The first is that the author was obviously addressing an audience that had a Jewish background, and many of those people likely had no small difficulty in parting both with the rituals of the law that Christ had fulfilled and replaced, and with many of the ritualistic traditions of men that had gone far beyond the actual requirements of God's law. The Nelson Study Bible refers to things like this as lifeless works that cannot save, and Expositors calls them works that could never bring life. So certainly, with a balanced biblical understanding as we grasp it through God's revelation, it is not adherence to the law, either biblical or man-made, that provides for our salvation, although keeping God's laws is required. So that is one way that dead works could be understood. The second meaning of the phrase dead works is probably a bit more applicable in what we're discussing as an elementary principle of Christ. Expositors translates the relevant portion of Hebrews 6 as repentance from acts that lead to death. that lead to death. And it explains these actions as genuinely evil, actions that belong to death and not to life. So death itself is a concept and a reality that only has relevance in the temporary non-permanence of our physical world. So dead actions or ways of living are those that consider only the physical and the fleeting. And they oppose the things that are spiritual, that lead to eternal life. So dead works, in short, are the works of the flesh that Paul describes. Let's go to Galatians 5 and review what Paul lists as the works of the flesh. Galatians 5. Starting in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, acts that lead to death, not to life. The word flesh in verse 19 comes from a Greek word that means, by implication, speaking about human nature with its frailties and passions. It means to be carnal or carnally minded. In its comments on the scriptures detailing the works of the flesh, the Nelson Study Bible says, quote, where there is such behavior, it is positive proof that the person is not living in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Holy Spirit brings life. Jesus Christ said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. These words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So again, contrasting the works of the flesh that lead to death and the works of the spirit that lead to life. Let's turn to Romans 8:2. Romans 8:2. Paul makes a very similar statement. Romans 8:2. Paul writes, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So again, contrasting these two ways of life, the flesh versus the spirit. So in other words, we might say those who walk in the spirit separate themselves and are free from the consequences of the works and the thoughts and actions that lead to death. So we could summarize then that dead works are on the wrong side of that standard that God sets to define the right way to live. Dead works tear down. They have a negative motivation rather than building up or enabling growth. They don't do those things. We should be instead furthering our process of developing, maturing, and building up, not tearing down. Dead works also originate from the way of get rather than the way of give, meaning that they are motivated by inward selfishness, not motivated by an inward focus on outgoing and unselfish love. So that brings us to the third facet of tying these two things together. What does it mean to repent from dead works? Well, it means several things. First is that it means that we recognize God's authority and sovereignty over our lives. Repenting from dead works means that we recognize God's authority and sovereignty over our lives. So if there's anything that should be clear from our study to this point, it's that we don't control or define the terms of repentance. For that matter, we don't really even initiate repentance. We are given the opportunity when God reveals to us that we have something to repent of, and then we are compelled to make a choice. Either we accept the invitation to obedience and to a personal relationship with God, or we separate ourselves from Him by rejecting it. At its very core, repentance from dead works is an act of submission to God's sovereignty over our lives. And sadly, submission is kind of considered to be a dirty word in our society because of human abuses of position and power. But when we embrace repentance properly, we are living out our conviction that God is, and that He sets a standard for right and wrong, and that He has legitimate authority to require adherence to that standard from us. Repentance from dead works also means that we recognize God as our Father and embrace our role as children. We recognize God as our Father and embrace our role as children. When God offers repentance to us, He is acting as a benevolent and loving father who's kindly, gently guiding a child. Now, as all parents know, sometimes you have to get a child's attention before you can help them. But that doesn't mean that you're not acting out of a motivation of love. So when we accept the invitation to repentance from dead works, we are accepting an invitation from our Father to be lovingly guided as His children. Also, repentance from dead works means that we make an all-in commitment to God's way of life. And that commitment impacts everything within our lives and everything within us. It's an all-in commitment to God's way of life. Now, this point is kind of restating the obvious, but sometimes it's good to just say things out loud to make sure that you're not fooling yourself about whether you really get it or not. If we want to repent from dead works, there is no such thing as kind of or halfway, sometimes, maybe. You're either all in or you're all out. There is no in between. And then finally, repentance from dead works means that we are actively receiving the goodness of God. Embracing the invitation to repent from dead works means that we are actively receiving the goodness of God. Considering the real impact of what it means to be all in and the consequences, in contrast to being all out, that should make us stop and take a deep breath. But it should be encouraging to realize that this invitation to repentance very literally and very directly means that you are a recipient of the goodness of God. We learn that in Romans 2:4. In Romans 2:4, Paul says, specifically, it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And this Greek word that's translated as goodness could also mean graciousness or kindness. So the very creator and ruler of the universe, the source of all life, looked down on us and chose to reach out to us specifically with goodness and graciousness and kindness. And that's a rich and incredible blessing, beyond comprehension, really, especially when we consider that the end result of that undeserved goodness is eternal life along with God and Christ as members of the very family of God. So in conclusion, then, we've seen that the first elementary principle of Christ, repentance from dead works, has tremendous depth and meaning. For a final scripture, let's remind ourselves that this elementary principle is foundational for us. It's foundational for us and all of humanity. Let's go to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 and read verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So let's be preparing to serve others whom God calls to repentance by pressing forward to spiritual maturity, as the writer of Hebrews encouraged. We can achieve that spiritual maturity with God's help by steadfastly maintaining our commitment to repentance from dead works.